Morning, church. As Dan said, today's reading is from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 to 22. Hear God's word. Therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, which is done in the body by human hands, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people, and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. It is good to be with you again. For those of you that I haven't had the opportunity to meet, my name is Cameron Clousing. I am the interim moderator, which is just a fancy way of saying I'm helping you guys find your next pastor. We finished the series on meeting Jesus, encountering Jesus, and I thought that it would be a good idea as we kind of move into the next season of the life of covenant to think through the life of the church. What is the church? What is the church for? Why are we here? And on top of that, it's also the 1700th anniversary of the Nicene Creed being written. The Nicene Creed is one of the ecumenical creeds. It's the creed that every Christian everywhere believes and confesses. So I thought that we could take the next few times that I'm preaching here, and then I've encouraged all of the guest preachers that we have lined up to be thinking about what is it about the church and how their sermon can have something to say and think about the nature and the mission of the church. But the Nicene Creed ends in the last section talking about the church, and it says, "I believe in one holy, Catholic, universal, and apostolic church." So I thought we could take the next few times that I'm with you, and we could preach through what do each of those mean. And I thought we could do it actually from this same passage each time. So the next few times that I'm with you, we'll be looking at this same passage, but we'll be looking at it from a different angle. And this week, we're going to be looking at it from the angle of what does it mean to say that we believe in one church? What does it mean to think through the oneness of the church? And how can those who are many, one of the first effects of the fall is, isn't it? Adam and Eve, sin in the garden, and the first thing Adam and Eve do, who were this perfect union of two human beings, the first thing Adam does is he starts blaming his wife. The woman you gave me. I mean, one of the first effect of sin is our division between us and God. But then the next thing that happens is our starting to divide amongst ourselves, and we start blaming one another for the things that are happening in the world. With that introduction, and I'll just say it at the very beginning, there are four attributes that the Nicene Creed talks about. So in a sense, this is a four-part sermon series on the same passage. My hope is that we don't actually finish this sermon series, that you guys have a new pastor before I can finish it, so that you're just left hanging, and maybe he'll invite me to come preach for you sometime so that I can finish the series off for you. But before we look at this passage, let's pray one more time. Heavenly Father, we come before you thankful for the fact that you have not saved us individually. You've saved us into a community, into a family, into fellowship with you and with one another. Lord, we thank you for the way that the work of your Son on our behalf unites us to you, but also to one another. So, Lord, we ask you, as we look at this passage in Ephesians chapter 2, we might see the way in which we are one with you and one with one another. We pray this in the name of your Son, our Lord. Amen. So Paul opens up Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 to 22, with this command. He says, "Therefore, remember." He calls us to remember, actually, twice. It's in verse 11, he says, "Therefore, remember," and then again in verse 12, because he kind of has this excursus in the middle of reminding us. He calls us to remember. He wants us to remember two things. He wants us to remember the one problem that we have and the one solution. To remember the change that is affected by Christ. So he says, remember. The really fascinating part about this is that if you're reading through Ephesians and you're reading, you get to Ephesians chapter 2, you'll actually start realizing that nowhere else in the first three chapters of this book does Paul give us a command. In fact, up to this point, all Paul is doing is telling us that which is true. He gives us statements. He gives us what grammarians would call indicatives. He says, "This is the facts. These are the facts of how things are happening." And then we get into this. We have this one time in chapter 2, verses 11 to 22, in verses 11 and 12, that he gives us a command, and the command is to remember. He tells us to remember. And then in verses 11 to 13, what we find is that we're to remember everything that happens here in verses 11 to 13. We're not only to remember the old life that we had, but we're also to remember everything, the work of Christ on our behalf. We're not only to remember the problems that we've had, but we're to remember the solution that has been wrought by Christ. You see, what memory does is not just bring us to the past. It's not just to be reminding us of what we were in the past, but it's also reminding us of what the future is holding forth for us. Our memories, our remembering is a remembering not only of the past, but a remembering of the future. That's the fascinating thing about memory, isn't it? A person with no memory forgets how things are going to go in the future. Our memory tells us that if I were to just take a step off of this platform, I would probably fall. I remember that because I've done that sometimes at Christ College, where I'm just not paying attention and I take a quick stumble and act like I did it on purpose. But I'm remembering something in the past so that I might remember the future. And Paul is here telling us to remember. He's saying to remember not only that which was behind you, but to remember everything. And in verses 11 and 12, he gives us the former plight. He focuses on the deprivation and the distance of the former life, the life merely in the human realm, life lived merely as humans. And he says, remember that you were Gentiles, that you were confined to that which was weak and merely human. And then in verse 12, he tells us what to remember. He says to remember that we had no relation to Christ, that we were excluded from citizenship in Israel, that we were foreigners of the covenant promises, that we were without hope and without God. This is quite the situation that Paul is calling us to remember, that he's calling the Ephesian Christians to remember. He's calling them to remember the predicament that they were in, the plight that they were in. But then in verse 13, he also tells them to remember the solution to that plight. The problem that he puts forward for us is our estrangement from God. He says we've been estranged from God. There's a distance that's been created. What happens in the garden is a distance is created between us and God. And he says there's a distance now, and then the solution to that problem, this is what he says in verse 13. He says, the solution to the problem of your distance from God is being brought near to him. It's learning, it's finding that we actually belong to him. He says, formerly we were distant Gentiles and have been brought near to God in Christ. This is the fulfillment of all of the Old Testament promises. Paul will say in another passage that all of the promises of God are yes and amen in Jesus Christ. And what he's saying here is that our being brought near to God is the fulfillment of all of the promises that we find in the Old Testament. The promise in Genesis chapter 12 that Abraham will be a blessing to the nation. The promise in Genesis chapter 34 that Jacob will be a nation and a company of nations. Isaiah chapter 2. And 56 in Jeremiah chapter 3, that the Gentiles will stream to Jerusalem to worship. And Psalm 22, 86, 117, 148, the nations will worship God. Paul is saying the distance that Gentiles have, the deprivation from being in the life of the church, in the life of the people of God, is the problem. And then in verse 13, he tells us what the solution is. He says, the solution to that problem is that God brings us near. He causes us to belong to him, belong to his people. You see, what Paul is getting at is that what could have looked like a secondary issue in the Old Testament, the inclusion of the Gentiles, was never actually a secondary issue, and in fact becomes in the New Testament this explosion and to the forefront as the primary issue, that all of the nations should worship God, not just one. And Paul is saying that the way in which that happens is through Jesus Christ, bringing near those who were far. You see, the human plight is caused by separation from God. Life comes from him and is enjoyed in his presence. And the only solution to that plight is proximity to God. And in Christ, Christ is the one who takes us there. And this is the fascinating thing. What sin does, is it removes us from the presence of God. I'm not a gardener. I'm not very good at it. I regularly think about how bad I am at it when I look at my lawn. We have no living plants in our house. We have a few dead ones. The really amazing thing about a plant is that most of the plants we have in our house that are dead can survive pretty much anything. But there's this amazing thing that happens. Really, what a plant needs to survive is sunshine and water. I mean, planted in good soil, sunshine and water, that's all it really needs. If I take a plant and I move that plant into a closet and take it away from the sunshine and water that it needs to survive, it's going to die. And this is what sin does to us. It takes us out of the presence of the one who gives life, the one who promises life, the one in whose presence there is life, and it ultimately kills us. And Paul says this is the plight that you have. You've been removed from the thing that gives life, and thus you are dead. You are dead because of the sin that's in your life. And the thing that Christ does is he removes you from the closet, he puts you in the light, and he gives you the water that you need to survive. This is why throughout the Bible, we regularly hear the psalmists and other biblical writers saying that they are hungry and thirsty for God. Why? Because the place that we find sustenance is only in his presence. The place we find provision, the place we find wholeness and healing, the place where we find life is only in his presence. So Paul says that we are dead, that he says that we were strangers, we were separated, we were without hope, we were without God. And then he says, here's the solution. The solution is that Christ comes, and in his life, death, resurrection, and resurrection, he brings life. He brings life to you and to me. And he says that in this very short and pithy statement in verse 14. In verses 14 through 18, Paul says that we have peace with God and peace with his people through Christ. And what Paul is getting at is that the impact of what Christ has done in our lives brings us peace not only with God, but with each other. Peace, whereas before we were many, we were many people. This peace that Christ comes and gives us unites us to God and to each other. So verses 14 to 18 kind of expand that statement in verse 13. Now in Christ, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. What he does in verse 14 then is expand from verse 14 to 18, expand that what was said in verse 13. And notice what he does as well here. This is one of those really fascinating things that if you're not paying attention, all of a sudden you'll miss it. Notice what he does there. He changes the person there. In verses 11 to 13, it's all you. It's the second person. And then he changes here again to the first person. He says we. He says our. And then he goes back to you. And then he'll go back to we and our. Paul is reminding them that they're united to one another again. And in verse 14, in verse 17, Paul tells us that he is our peace, that Christ is our peace. To say Christ, what Paul is saying here is that to say Christ is to say peace. And to speak peace is to speak peace. Christ. And thus in verses 14 to 18, this idea of peace dominates the rest of that passage. In verses 14, 15, and 17, peace is spoken of explicitly. But throughout the entire passage, peace is implicitly there. Implicitly throughout in verse 14. In verse 15, we read that he creates a new man in place of the two. He says as well in verse 16 that he reconciles both to God in one body. And then in verse 18, he tells us that we both have access in one spirit to the Father. You see, Paul says that all of these things bring unity. Unity with God and unity with one another. The two, the many, are made one. Divided, humanity is united in Christ into a worshiping community. Christians are, in a sense, a third race. We're no longer Jew or Gentile. We're no longer slave or free. We're no longer male or female. These things that had historically divided us are made secondary in the church. In Christ Jesus, we are made one. The many are made one. So Paul then in verses 19 to 22 tells us what this looks like. He says that there is a reversal of what we had in verse 12. In verse 12, we were separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of God, strangers to the covenant promises, having no hope and without God. And then notice what he tells us here. In verse 19, he tells us that there's a reversal. He says, so we're no longer strangers and aliens. We're now fellow citizens with the saints. We're members of the household of God. He says, in fact, that we are a building project. He says we're family. He says we're a building that's being built together, that's being hewn into a wall. I don't know about you, but oftentimes in the church, I can think of the church as a bucket of marbles as opposed to a building project. You might think about this as well. When you have a bucket of marbles and I pull one marble out, what do I have? I still have a bucket of marbles. Nothing's really changed. I just have one less marble in the bucket. But Paul, and what we get throughout the entirety of the New Testament when talking about the church is talked about as a building project. Now, we have a house being built across the street from our house, and as I watch them put bricks up, I'm reminded of this analogy that we're given in the Bible of what the church is. We're bricks being built together into a building. And if I went over in the middle of their building project and pulled a brick out from the middle of a wall, what would happen? Well, the wall would no longer be a wall. It would be a pile of bricks. And this is what Paul, and this is what the New Testament is getting at when it talks to us about being united to one another in this building project. You see, I need you as much as you need me. I can't just pull you out of this body and still be able to be what we were created to be. You see, Christ died for his church, the whole church, every brick being built together, and to remove yourself or to be removed from it damages the building. The church is not a bucket of marbles where I can pluck one out and it doesn't do anything. The church is a building project where if I pull a brick out, the wall crumbles. This is the vision that Paul has here at the end of this. At the end of this, we're being built together into one body, one church, one family, where if you aren't there, it hurts me. It hurts us. This is what Christ does for us. He unites us not only to God, but to one another. He builds us up. He preaches peace to us. In his life, death, and resurrection, we have access now to peace. Peace with God and peace with one another. He makes peace available. He preaches peace to us in his word. He teaches us that to enjoy that peace is to enjoy life in his presence. So the church is one. The church is no longer Jew and Gentile. It's no longer slave or free. It's not male or female. It's not barbarian and Greek. I go to a Korean church. It's not Korean and Chinese and Anglo. No, the church is one church, united in Christ Jesus, not only to God but to one another. So what does this mean? How do we live this out? What's the way in which Paul tells us to move forward? Why does he call us at the very beginning of this to remember? Well, he wants us to remember because we worship the one triune God. We have one faith, and thus we have one sacramental reality. Therefore, we are called to pursue unity, both at a local level and at a larger level. This is what Jesus prays for, isn't it, in John chapter 17, when he prays for the unity of the church. In Romans chapter 15, Paul tells us that he wants the church to be one voice in its confession, in the faith, and its praising God. That's what he says in verse 5. And the unity of the church, Paul says, is a call for our unified confession of who God is. James chapter 3 says that we are to cast out false passions. Why does he want us to cast out false passions? He says that we are to cast out false passions so that we can live peaceably with others. You see, Christ is our peace, but he also makes it so that we can actually have peace with each other. And the way we do that is by casting out, according to James, casting out our false passions so that we might live peaceably with one another. We're to pursue this unity, confident that one day we will reach it. This is what Zechariah chapter 14, verses 8 and 9 point us to, that the Lord will be one and his name will be one. That's what we read in Zechariah chapter 14. And what we see in the church is that it has begun now. But it will reach its full realization in the end times when Christ comes again and brings his church together once and for all. So we should pursue visible unity in the church. Visible unity with one another, visible unity inside of outside of this building. And that will take patience. You see, to pursue unity requires patience. It requires gentleness with patience, pursuing one another in love. There's that beautiful vision in Micah and in Isaiah where we read about the nations beating their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. The instruments formerly used for war are now being used to bring in a harvest. And this is important for us to realize. It's important for us to realize, what do I do naturally when I see sin in your life? I mean, what's my natural response to seeing sin or seeing you be wrong about something in my life? Well, my natural reaction is to take out my sword and chop off your head. The woman that you gave me, Lord, she's the problem. The law says, in fact, that this is how we should act. I mean, this is what the Old Testament law tells us, that when we see sin in the camp, chop off the head. What does the gospel teach us to do? It teaches us to speak the truth in love. It teaches us that these instruments that our gardening requires patience. I think this is probably part of the reason why I'm not a good gardener. I think part of the reason why I'm not a good gardener is because gardening requires patience. And I don't have the patience to wait for things to develop. When I see a weed, I just want to pull that weed out. And when I'm pulling out that weed, I'm also pulling out all of the flowers that are in the garden at the same time. You see, gardening requires patience. It requires careful procedures around the plants to make sure that when you pull out the weed, you're not also ripping out the roots of the healthy plant. And this is what Paul tells us we need here. This is what the Bible tells us. We beat our spears into plow our swords into plowshares. We turn our spears into pruning hooks. Not ignoring sin, but being patient with the sinner. This is the difference between mature and immature, giving people the ability and the time to grow up. I think about parenting. So often in my parenting, it requires patience. It takes time for kids to know how to do the thing that you want them to do. Some kids can get on a bike and ride the bike immediately without falling down. Other kids, it takes them falling down 40 times before they get there. And that's what it takes in the Christian life. As we see sin in each other's lives, it takes patience and slow correcting, walking with people. We cultivate love. And as we cultivate a love of truth, then the spirit of charity, we should do this with equal care. Sometimes we worry that pursuing truth will get in the way of unity, so we believe that we should just go on loving people without worrying about the truth. That, my brothers and sisters, is unbiblical. And sometimes we pursue truth because our unity is about maturity in the truth, Ephesians chapter 4. So if you're wrong, you're out. That's unloving. You see, what Paul is calling us to here, and what he says that the gospel has already done, is allow us to pursue truth and love in equal parts, being patient with one another, because Christ is our peace, and he has made peace available to us. He comes preaching peace to us, peace with God and peace with one another. And this is how we grow in unity to one another. Unity as one church that finds itself connected to each other, but also connected to the wider church outside of our walls. As we pursue unity as the one holy Catholic and apostolic church. This is what it means then, brothers and sisters, to be a sacred communion. A communion that is holy, but a communion that is united, a common union. It's all done not because we pull ourselves up by our bootstraps and go, okay, I'm going to love Chong. I don't really like him, but I'm just going to love him. No, it's done because this is what God has done for us in Christ Jesus. He's united us not only to him, but to one another. Christ is our peace. That, brothers and sisters, is the gospel. Christ is our peace. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you thankful for the way in which you have worked in us and through us. We're thankful for the gospel. We're thankful for the work that you have done on our behalf. So, Lord, we ask you to be with us, to guide us, to cause us to be people who pursue peace, who pursue unity, who pursue holiness and oneness with you and with one another. We pray this in the name of your Son, our Lord, the seed that crushed the serpent's head, the Alpha and the Omega. Amen. Brothers and sisters, as we've heard the gospel preached, I'm sure that there are those things that you immediately are twigging inside the back of your head, going like,